All right, I am being recorded, so. The War Between Two Seeds. Genesis 3:15, and I'll put enmity, that is warfare, animosity, commitment to destroy. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, the long and the short of that Bible verse, which begins the revelation of the great cosmic war, is that you and I were dropped into a battle zone when we came out of our mother's wombs. We were birthed into an eternal cosmic war. Now, one of the great skill sets of the enemy is to keep us unaware of what the game is. I was never told when I was around the evangelists. I was never told about a war. I thought Jesus came to end war. Jesus, the great friendly figure of all time, who came to bring peace, but he said, well, actually, I come to bring division. I come to make very, very clear the distinctives and the differences between two kingdoms. And if you are in my kingdom, then you are aligned and opposed to this other alternative kingdom. Now, I say with humor, having played on a number of teams, when I became a Christian, which at early on I said, Jesus, if you love me, please don't make me a Christian. Because I did not want to be a Christian. Jesus, maybe, but Christianity, no way. This is the only team that I've ever played on. The large members of the team are rooting for the enemy to win so they can get off the playing field. I just referred to the rapture, in case you wondered, what am I talking about? And of course, as an early Christian, the rapture theology was the only theology that I was exposed to until, by God's grace and mercy, mutual friend of Jerry's and mine, a pastor, took us into an A-mill or a post-mill point of view and the literature that was connected with that. And certainly, at least, if there was a rapture, that we were to be about the king's business in any event. And I used to fuss with the rapture and, you know, fuss with guys and theologically want to get into all that. I don't do that anymore. I actually became a good friend of this thing we did called Anatole of Tim, what's Tim's last name? Left Behind. I know his name. Okay. Tim LaHaye and I became good friends. And Tim LaHaye, although he was the rapture king, was a great example of a Christian that said, well, as long as I'm here, I'm going to get in the fight. And he was very, very committed, his erroneous theology, in my opinion, notwithstanding. But we are in a raging war between two deadly rivals, deadly enough that Jesus put himself to death, over the fate of the planet, Christ and Satan. Now, I was just in with the statesman guys, and we were talking about equipoise, walking on 2 feet, which means, on the one hand, I am engaging the kingdom of God fully in the here and now. On the other hand, or the other foot, I'm engaging eternity now, but not yet fully.
Yes.
Not yet fully. Yes. When I got saved, and when I became a citizen of the kingdom of God, as well as a citizen of the United States of America. And there's another whole issue about dual citizenship that we all hold. And God expecting us to fulfill the kingdom mandate in both dimensions as citizens of our nations. discipling nations and of citizens of the kingdom of God, tied into the eternal purposes of God. We are simultaneously living in that reality. And unfortunately, which again the enemy is after our minds and stealing from us clarity and distinctiveness, most Christians think as they read the scripture that being heavenly minded means that we're only really focusing on where we're going when we die. Whereas to be heavenly minded really means to be pulling eternity into a space-time world now in the way that we live and think. Jesus invaded space and time with eternity. He wants to do the same thing through you and me. But now we're in this war, this kingdom war between two seeds. Paul in Galatians, I'm looking here at Roman numeral 1b, 3:16 and 2:14, extrapolated, spoke about these two seeds, the seed of the woman, which was Christ, and the seed of the serpent, which is Satan, the great opposer. Actually, the word Satan literally means the great opposer. This war will rage until the end of the age. The book of Revelation and the scriptures affirm that reality. The war did not start on the earth. It broke out in eternity and came to the earth through the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, exactly how the two halves of this war work, we don't know. We see through a glass darkly, and one of the things that we want to know a lot more about is especially how do we do battle with principalities, powers, and dominions, which is done in the spirit realm of prayer, prophetic declaration, etc., etc. What we do know is that a third of the angels rebelled and thought that Satan's plan was a better plan than God's plan. The interesting thing, and I dare not get into this in any depth, when at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus rebuked Satan speaking through Peter. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." Isn't it amazing that Jesus recognized that Satan had a plan for man? It was Satan's plan for what man could and should be that was different than God's plan for man. That's a very intriguing reality. I don't understand as much about that as I want to. And as a matter of fact, I just really saw that in the last year, that Satan was not rebuked for the things that be of Satan, but the things that be of man. In other words, Satan gave himself to the plan for man that appeared to be beneficial for man, or those angels would not have fallen, or would not have followed it. It clearly was not, "I'm going to destroy man, I'm going to limit man, I'm going to do this." He obviously put out a plan that was competitive to some degree to deceive angelic beings. The reason that I bring that up is to say that Satan is a master fighter. A master fighter. And unless we are really filled with the Holy Spirit and living in the Scripture and got friends that hold us accountable to that level of reality, we stand a snowball's chance you know where. When I see how good Satan is, and I, years ago, the Lord began to take me into the reality of seeing how he sets stuff up. I think about a tragedy, so to speak, in my life that occurred when I was in high school that has affected my whole life, and I was set up like a bowling pin I never saw it coming. I had no idea what a certain decision that I made that was demonically influenced affected my whole life. I see this, I've seen it so many times now at this stage of the game, of how an event, a word, a choice, set something in motion that had years of consequences, and the people that were victims of it never saw it coming and never even understood that they'd been trapped because of the decision that they made. Okay? So I'm just saying that when you are fighting a master fighter, you need to understand you're fighting a master fighter. And the mistakes you can make are narrowed considerably. Okay? So you and I are not just in a war, as Martin Luther said in his great song. We're not the right man on our side, our striving would be losing. Okay. A mighty fortress is our God. Isn't it interesting how Luther understood the fortress? If there's any Christian on the planet who understood something about warfare, it was Martin Luther. I am sure, I don't know what the would be word in German, and I'm going to again be polite. He must have said holy crap about 1,000 times when what he did on that door produced, when it began to produce, holy crap, I had no idea. Are you with me? I'm not trying to be crude here. I'm just saying it boggles our mind. What both God and the enemy can do with ideas and actions in the context of this war. Now, what is the game about? And what is the relationship between salvation and building the kingdom of God? Here's another major theological weapon that the enemy uses against the church. There is the accusation, the phrase, somebody is kingdom now, which must be the stupidest phrase I've ever heard in my life. Because the Bible is very, very clear, the kingdom of God was, is, and is yet to be. To say that somebody is kingdom now, if you really want to be precise about what you're complaining about, is what you're really taking, and most of the people that even say that don't know that, is you're taking a position that Jesus is not coming back, or that we're trying to give Jesus a perfect kingdom and he will come back to a perfect kingdom. That's insanity. I knew Rush Dooney well. I know the Reconstructionists, many of them well. I don't know a single Reconstructionist that believes that we're going to hand over a perfect planet to Jesus. I don't even know where these accusations come from. But so that we are explicitly clear, the Bible is very clear that the two kingdoms are going to grow up and come to maturity alongside one another. That's why I started on Matthew 13 last night. I hope you're clear that I'm not saying that the Reformation that we're going into, which is a major global shift, means that Jesus is coming back right after the Reformation. I don't personally believe that's the way it's going to play, unless the Reformation brings the church to the level of maturity that Jesus can say the game's over, there's no point in continuing the game. I wouldn't say that twice. I know when Jesus is coming back. Suck air, I'm going to tell you. Jesus is coming back when there's no point of continuing the present game. In a fallen world, do you think God wants slaughters and massive injustices? He is not going to continue that 1 second longer. Then that's helpful to the scheme of the kingdom of God. You with me?
Yeah.
Okay? So the question is, what does the kingdom look like in the church when we are matured. Notice that Jesus in that phraseology in Matthew 13 did not use the word ecclesia. He used the word kingdom. Now that's a huge shift right there. Most of the church is not interested in the kingdom because it views the kingdom as an eternal dimension of reality that we can't touch until then. Whereas Jesus said, behold, the kingdom of God has come. Okay. Kingdom reality means I have begun my journey into eternal reality now, not waiting to die to get there. And wherever it is that I'm going, being, or thinking, if I'm on my game, and I'm not always on my game, and maturity could be defined as how long are you on your game in any given day, and what gets you out of the game. I've got a classic story. It's worth sharing here for a minute. I was driving down this street about 28 years ago, having just been worshiping God. I exhorted the elders of a church that I was a part of to be on time for meetings. And I was worshiping God in the Spirit, and I got over right past this stoplight, right out here. I've told this story all over the world. It's funny, I've never done it here. I got to this street, and I got behind a regulator. Now, a regulator is a non-commissioned badge person who regulates the speed of traffic flow. Self-appointed. Can I get a witness? This regulator was driving an old truck, and I was able to make it to the next light at 20 miles an hour. Now I start praying in tongues because I'm going to be late to the elders' meeting that I just exhorted all the other elders to be down in this building down here. Calvin, you know where that building was. I went another two blocks, and I couldn't take it a moment longer. And how many of you know that when you get behind a real regulator, they can feel your frustration? Oh, yeah. They feed off you. Yeah. And once he knew he had me locked in, guess what he did? He slowed down. Now you know what a regulator is. So I'm praying in tongues, and finally I couldn't handle it anymore, and I honked the horn. And as God is my witness, he rolls down the window and gives me a finger. Now, I'm mostly a nice guy. But I started this little internal dialogue fairly quickly with myself saying, I would love the opportunity to explain to you what giving the finger can mean to the wrong person. I will kill you, but I will make sure you don't. You wouldn't do that again to me. Okay. How many of you know it's the grace of God that people that do stuff like that never run into certain people? And here's the beauty of the whole story. The Holy Spirit starts laughing at me. I don't know how many of you have ever felt him laugh. He laughed. God laughed. He's laughing at me, and then he says this to me. He said, Dennis, so all it takes is somebody giving you the finger to pull you out of my presence. Yeah. Oh, my God. All of a sudden, I got it. Every single day is a series of events where the enemy is seeing what can he use to pull you out of the Holy Spirit. That incident down there at that far stoplight changed my life because I came to realize every single day there's going to be multiple attacks on pulling me out of the presence of God if I let the circumstances do it. You with me?
Yeah.
Okay. So, what is the battle about? The scripture talks about a new heaven and a new earth, and you got a bunch of Bible verses. This war, Roman numeral 3b, is about the postponing of Satan's inevitable defeat. This is heavy. This is how good a fighter and that smart Satan is. And I'm not praising him. I'm just acknowledging how good he is, because he's really good at what he does. He knows that he cannot defeat God. I mean, he's got to have cojones to challenge the one that made it. He ain't stupid. He realizes the infinite power of God, but he thinks he can defeat him. But here's how slick he is. He knows he can't defeat him in a straight-up fight. But if, like the game of chess, he can play him to a stalemate, he wins. Mm-hmm. Wow. Because if he stalemates God, he does what takes away God's primary virtue, is God cannot be separated from his word. One of the ways that you can measure your maturity is how quickly can you be separated from what you declare to be true. This heavy stuff. Now, how does he play God to a stalemate? By keeping the church in confusion about what the game is about. We think the game is getting to heaven. No, Jesus says the game is about thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. How many of you know death is going to take care of itself? You and I are going to die. We don't have to do anything to do it. It's going to happen. And in that sense, eternity is going to take care of itself. What is not going to take care of itself without intervention is God preparing the body of Christ through this conflict that we are in, so that we are qualified and ready for the next level of assignment in eternity. Because heaven is not a retirement village, and work exists in heaven. God was working before the fall, and he's working ever since. My Father must always be, John 5:17, my Father must always be at divine work. If you think you're going to retire when you die, you don't understand the game. Now here's a very interesting part of this. Once you see this, you can begin what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. When he talks about some of our works will burn up and some will pass through into eternity. Once I understood that to a measure, I understood that what I'm doing here, if I'm doing eternal work, goes with me when I leave. And how does it go with me when I leave? It goes with me in the skill sets and the character that I bring with me into eternity. Now that's a little bit different than now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. That's a little bit deeper than when I die, I get to go to heaven and sing and dance and pray forever. Which, by the way, I look forward to singing and dancing, but not only singing and dancing. Why in the world would you want to just do that when you were created to do a ton of other things that actually involve building cosmic community and seeing people's gifts increasingly released forever in whatever God has assigned us to do? That is exciting. Yeah. When people used to witness to me in the world, my internal response was, are you kidding me? You're talking about the most boring thing I can ever imagine. Hearing us talk forever about what we did on planet Earth that little pinprick in a sea of eternity? Are you kidding me? Any God that's big enough to create all this stuff is a world beyond that kind of boring reality. Are you breathing? So this kingdom war that we are in is designed by God to create conflict and tension, which creates choices, which creates character, the release of skill sets, and maturity. Now that's a little different than going to heaven as the cause of the gospel. Jesus didn't die to get you to heaven. Jesus died to get himself into you.
Amen.
Okay? So, the gospel of the kingdom is the chief weapon of warfare on this planet against the enemy. The gospel of the kingdom is what was declared by Jesus Christ, who is the God of the Old Testament. I'm assuming you are all clear that when Jesus was identified in the garden, he said, when they said, "Who are you?" he said, "I am." And everybody hit the deck, saved and unsaved. He is the great Yahweh. There's only ever been one mediator between man and God, Old and New Testament, Jesus Christ. We had time and got into the theology of the pre-incarnate Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, this requires us, Roman numeral 4, or 5, 6. This is a ton of notes, and there's no way on God's planet I'm going to finish these notes. Once I see the kingdom, I then must begin to live prophetically. That doesn't mean that I'm a prophet. Every Christian is designed to live prophetically. What does it mean to live prophetically? It means that you recognize the Holy Spirit is available and anxious to speak to you if you will let him. And he wants, and when he speaks to us, either through a human being or directly in our own spirit, that is literally means God breathed speech. Prophetes, the Greek word, means God breathed speech. How many of you besides me need to hear God breathed speech multiple times a day? And on what level? I remember when I was really first hitting this, I realized that I could not get all the phone calls done in the day. I've been able to answer my phone calls for years, and that's not because I'm important. It just is my life. So the only way that I would even try to do the phone calls was asking the Holy Spirit, when do I call certain people so I don't get busy signals or phone messages? I want to come to the point where I make calls based on call now, or go now, or be there now, or do this assignment now. There's a bunch of you all busy people. I'm looking at you, Scott. I know you can't finish your day in a day. So then the question becomes, Holy Spirit, tell me what you want me to do today that you'll honor. So that your work day then becomes measured by listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit as to what he wants you to achieve in any given day. And then usually, before you go to sleep at night, reviewing your day, where you miss God, anybody besides me miss God, I see where I was supposed to say something to somebody I didn't, not supposed to say to somebody what I said, do this or do that, And thank God there were a few times in the day when I did exactly what the Holy Spirit told me to do, and it turned out wonderfully. How many of you want to live like that? A good day is when I didn't do anything stupid. I may not have done everything I should have, but I did some things that the anointing of the Holy Spirit was all over that conversation, or all over whatever it was I was doing, and I could feel the presence of God. Now, spiritual warfare is not just about you committing adultery or getting trapped in drugs or all that big stuff that's fairly obvious. Amen? Okay. I don't want to measure my spiritual maturity by obeying the ABCs of a child's life. Are you with me? Okay. There's a given set of things that I'm not going to do. My warfare is more complex than that. My warfare is missing God in my days and missing the opportunities to bring the presence of God into a situation or into somebody else's life through me. That's where the warfare is. Okay. My warfare is not wanting to go down to bars and pick up women. That's not my warfare. And whatever your warfare is, I'm assuming that you're not fighting that level of warfare. Certainly if you've been a Christian for any length of time. Your warfare is being pulled out of the Holy Spirit's leadership so that the kingdom of God does not expand through you. If you hear that, you'll understand why there's only this many people in this room instead of thousands more Christians who want to hear Christianity defined on this level. I mean, isn't it enough that I'm saved by the blood? Isn't it enough that I read the Bible? Isn't it enough that I have a prayer life? Isn't that enough? And the answer is no, that's not enough. That shows that you're saved, and praise God for that, but it shows you're still not getting the game. You're saved, but you're not in the game. Because the game is, how long can I stay in the Holy Spirit in given days so that I'm bringing transformation to the people and situations that I touch? That is Christianity. But it's Christianity at a level that most Christians don't want to hear that. And it ain't works, because none of what I'm saying has anything to do with you being saved. You understand what I just said? I'm saved by the blood and nothing else. Being a Christian is not about just getting saved by the blood. It's about the level of transformation that God can bring to the world through you. That's what the game is. And that's why this message is not that popular. Because it forces us to examine our lives on a level we don't want to be forced to examine our lives. Now, a lot of what we're doing in this conference is dealing with spiritual warfare on the macro level. Now, let's jump off that for a moment. Our kingdom walk has got two major, broadly speaking, two major pieces to it. There's the whole question of my individual salvation, my individual sanctification, by individual maturation. And then everything else beyond the issue of me. There's my relationship to my natural family, which is part of my garden, my sphere of influence. Everybody here has got a garden, a sphere of influence, which is where you are to manifest the kingdom of God in your garden. And know who's in your garden. We've done a book on this, which is coming out here later this year. Most important idea I have, from my point of view, is tending your garden. Everything else comes down to being responsible to care for what God's given you to care for. So I've got the relationships in my life that are assigned relationships. Here's something that we Christians don't want to hear. God actually assigns relationships to us. We want to choose where we go to church. The Bible says, and if all else fails, look at the Bible is my theory. 1 Corinthians 12:18 says the Holy Spirit places us, baptizes us into the body according to His will. That means where I go to church is not a choice. It's an issue of discernment. Where has God baptized me into people? Once you see the kingdom, you're not baptized into a church, you're baptized into people. And my stewardship is in those relationships. The Jews understood that. Their level of thinking, they were so much more relational than we have any idea. I read, I've got some books on Israel, that when I read those books, I can read about two paragraphs, and I wonder if I'm saved. Because of the community consciousness of the Jewish mind. And how deeply they were into relationships and loyalty and honor. And there's a whole pile of stuff in there. We as Western evangelicals, we're missing a ton of really what's the context of what the Hebraic mind was like. Okay? So then when we've managed our personal life, we have this other thing that's part of it. Our life as citizens of the kingdom comes up. And that's what Lance and I were talking about last night and again this morning. We have a social responsibility to our nation because God, and I don't know what your view or your level of maturity is about judgment seat of Christ. You and I will not only be judged as individuals. Jesus said that cities will judge cities, and generations will judge generations, and He will judge nations. We've got this idea, it's all about me and Jesus, and I hope He doesn't say too many negative things about me at the throne. And that's our view of judgment. Now, the judgment, the Bible teaches the judgment. Jesus said, Matthew 12, other cities and generations will witness against this generation because they miss God. You read Matthew 25, nations. In fact, there's a big discussion right now and with those of us that are into discipling nations is sheep and goat nations. I believe we're going to see sheep and goat nations. As the Bible says we will. Okay? So then the question is, how is God going to judge the citizens of the kingdom for what they did or didn't do in the nations they were assigned to by birth or by calling? Now, that is to say, which again is unfair. How many of you know God doesn't know how to spell fair? Doesn't know how to spell fair. It isn't fair that we have all this personal responsibility in our own little gardens, because he's also holding me accountable for what is going on in my city and in my nation. That is, what is my responsibility as a citizen of the kingdom to bring some dimension of the kingdom into the social context? And when we don't, you end up in the screwed up mess we're in right now. This mess is a clear picture of the body of Christ. As we used to say when I played poker, which I enjoyed, and they tried to cast it out of me, but I refused to go. I don't get a chance to play much anymore, but every now and again we'll play for, you know, nickels. Poker's a lot of fun. Now, anybody that hears this on tape will say, I knew he was going to sanctify. But we had an expression, read them and weep, which meant you got your cards. I mean, if you understand, read them and weep. That's what circumstances gave you. Okay. So God is asking us in this war between seas to somehow find the time and the anointing to, in some way, make a contribution to the social dimension. All right, I'm coming down to the last couple minutes. This battle, this war between two seas, is for the minds and the hearts of people. Where's the war? The war is in my mind, which is why we need a Christian worldview, which very simply is stated to be assimilating knowledge through the fabric of the Scripture. And here's the fabric. Let's pretend this is the Scripture, the Bible. God does not want me reasoning inside this brain as I look out at what I perceive to be reality. He wants me reasoning about what I perceive to be reality to go through the fabric of the Scripture first. So that when we say, I want to have a Christian worldview, which, by the way, because I studied Weltanschauung, the German word for worldview in German, because that was what I studied, was worldview. I panicked, literally panicked, in the latter 70s when I ran into Rush Day and realized that all my history, all my economics, all my sociology, all my psychology, everything I knew had come through Pharaoh. Now that was a holy crap moment. That was a holy crap moment because the question was, how do I get deprogrammed? Now, I could get deprogrammed quickly about I couldn't smoke dope, which I enjoyed smoking. I couldn't commit adultery. I wasn't into adultery, but I understood sexual purity. I understood addictions, that God didn't want any addictions. I understood no pornography. I understood all that. That was the no-brainer worldview. Okay? But because my heart was committed to transforming people and society, that's the way God shaped my heart, my crisis was, where in the world am I going to get information, let alone personal help, as to how to get out of what's in my brain so that my passion for transformation can function biblically? And that's when I started the journey in really 1977, and I'd been in the Lord at that point almost 10 years. 9 years, anyway. When I realized the crisis. And I'm still in it. I've been working at it for nearly 40 years. Of how do I, and this is what I do for teaching example. People ask me, especially when I'm lecturing on business stuff or economics or social stuff, where are you getting this stuff? And I say, out of the Bible. Then I take them to a verse, and they say, I don't see that in that verse. And I says, because you don't have my magic glasses. Now, everybody has a set of magic glasses that were issued to you when you got saved. Your magic glasses are the calling that God has given you to bring transformation. And Jerry and I, in the very beginning, we didn't read. We, after what we'd been through with drugs and the revolution and all the stuff, we did not read the Bible like your average Christian. Because our experience, especially with the calling of transformation, allowed us to see things in the Scripture that people that didn't have that calling could not see that in those verses. Are you with me?
Yes.
Which means you are going to see stuff with your magic glasses in the Scripture that I don't see until you help me see it. Especially if we got into the original languages. Now, I'm too old at this point to become a master of Hebrew or Greek. But I know guys that are. Now, when they break out and delineate what's in those original languages, the Scripture goes to a whole other level.
Yeah.
It really does. But my magic glasses are what God has given me to equip me to do what I'm called to do. What's your name?
Lindy.
What do you have any idea what you're called to do? What's your passion?
My grandchildren, music, okay. And fulfilling a new purpose.
Good.
Because I'm at a new place in my life.
Yeah, I get that. So that means that your lenses should be changing but remaining the same in the constants that you brought up as to what God wants you to see in the Scripture. As your enlightenment changes, as the Holy Spirit gives you more and more revelation, then your lenses will change as well. How many of you are up for a little change in what you see in the Bible? Okay, you're going to need it to be useful in this situation. By the way, the church in the whole world right now is awakening to the stuff you're hearing out there. In the beginning, we could have held these meetings in a phone booth.
And did.
Okay. But it is rapidly changing out there right now around the crisis. All right. All right. Last three questions in about 3 minutes. Three questions that the war is being waged over. Number one. Who owns the earth, Christ or Satan? Every pastor on this planet needs to get clear on the answer to that question and lead their congregation with Christ, not Satan, as the owner of the planet. Not in the future, but in the now. And you've got notes here that will go further on that. Second one. B, page 18. Down there near the bottom. I love this one. Does the Word of God apply to all mankind or only Christians?
All.
What a question. Now, most of the church believes the Bible only applies to believers. Their sad reckoning will be, sooner or later, that God meant something when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeding out of the mouth of God. He did not say Christians. He said mankind. All human beings will be evaluated and judged by the Scripture, and Romans 1 and 2 answers the question about what of those, about those that have never heard the gospel. So I direct you to Romans 1 and 2. Thirdly, page 19C, what is the church supposed to do on this planet prior to Christ's return? What is the mandate of the church on the planet prior to Christ's return? Those three questions separate the men from the boys. Who owns the planet? Is the word applicable to humanity in general? And what is the assignment of the church? And our worldview is built around responding to those questions. So you've been patient listeners. I'm embarrassed when I see... When I was younger, I actually believed that I could get through notes like that when I thought it. But now, after repeated failure, consistent failure, failure that my friends and foes enjoy calling to my attention that I either don't finish the notes or pay no attention to the notes. Amen. Philip, pray for us.
Father, I just pray that you would...